Would you be so kind as to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11? Several years ago, I was in Berlin, Germany, one of my favorite cities, and I happened to be on what's called Museum Island. It literally is an island between two rivers in the heart of downtown Berlin, and all the world-class museums are there. The National Museum of the German People, which is I think the most amazing museum I've ever been in, and the Pergamum Museum that has the blue Ishtar Gate of the ancient city of Babylon where Daniel walked through, and it has the altar of Pergamum in the city where Paul was preaching the gospel and to one of the churches of the letter of Revelation, and it's just a marvelous place. And right on the edge of that island is a magnificent cathedral called the Berliner Dom. That's German for Berlin Cathedral. Its long and official name is the Evangelical Supreme Parish and Collegiate Church in Berlin. It was established back in 1451 as a little Catholic chapel, but then, of course, in 1538, during the Protestant Reformation, it changed hands into Lutheranism. It was renamed a number of times and finally called the Collegiate Church of the City of Berlin. It was built in its present form in 1905, but severely damaged in 1944 because of the Allied bombings, and remained in damaged condition until 1975, over a period of almost 20 years, when it was rebuilt. It is an active parish, has a huge 7,000 pipe organ. It has two Sunday services, one in the morning and one in the evening, a daily services at noon and in the morning. And it has Sunday evening services with our prayer service every evening at 6 o'clock. And whenever I'm in Berlin, I always try to go to their evening service there. They have down at the very front where the pulpit and the altar is, two huge or fairly good-sized wrought iron candelabras, and in them are little teeny candlelets, they call them, that you can buy for a euro and light one, and they are reminders of the prayers that are offered for people there. And with that little candelabra that you purchase is always a card, an annual theme. And back in 2010, when I first went there, I noticed that the card was this little promise. From Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. All your children will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your children will be great. And so in that wintry, snowy March day, I took 8 euros and I purchased a candle and I lit one for my four children and what was then my four grandchildren. And I offered prayers for them, that all my children would be taught of the Lord, and great would be the peace of my children. I was moved by that little moment by several things. First of all, the richness and the preciousness of this promise. All your children will be taught about God. And the shalom, the wellness, the wholeness, or as the New American Standard translates it, the well-being of your children will be great. I was also moved by the hundreds of people that remained after the service and lit those candles praying for their children and grandchildren. I could hear them in multiple languages because they were from all over the world. And I thought, how precious in this beautiful church that people from all different nationalities and all different languages were praying for their children. I said, you know, Lord, if there's nothing else that binds us together as mankind, there are two things. That is that we have one God, and that we all love our children, and we want peace. Peace for our children in this world. Our well-being we want to be great. And then I was moved by the thought of, as I grew up in my little parish church, it was often the practice of our priest, our pastor, to lay his hands on the children and to bless them. I don't know how many of those blessings I received. Probably more than any other child in the history of our parish. But it finally broke through. And I believe that my preservation and all of my wayward youth and all of my silliness and sometimes dangerous things was not only the prayers of my mother and father, but the blessings of my pastors that sustained me and brought me to grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. So I thought, wouldn't it be great if we had an opportunity to pray for our children? This is not very Presbyterian, I know, but I wish, in a sense, that we did burn candles in here. I wish there was a place we could come on a regular basis in a chapel and light a candle that flickered for quite a bit of time to remind us that as we pray that prayer and move on, that little light of hope and faith flickers before the Lord for a long time, and our prayers continue to send to His ears that all of our children will be taught by the Lord and the well-being of our children will be great. So I came back here and that spring, and I brought before the elders of the church the idea that perhaps we could do this on an annual basis. Perhaps we could have a time when the children of the church of all different ages and generations would come down to the pastors and elders of the church, and we would bless them. So that was the beginning of this wonderful service we have at the beginning of every one of our school years. Our text this evening is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, you would think that I saved that verse, especially for tonight, but I really didn't. I didn't concoct this. In fact, the original preaching plan had that I would have already preached on this, but because of different things that interrupted our schedule and ordinations and special guests and so forth, I've had to rework the schedule till in God's sovereign providence, that verse fell on this night. I love it when God plans things better than I do. And tonight we have an opportunity to look at this little verse. Hebrews chapter 11, if you're joining us, is the sermon series that we're in right now. We work our way through Hebrews and where we're talking about this great hall of faith. This pastor, we find at the end of chapter 10, is writing to his parish because he's worried for them as they enter into the great persecution by the city of Rome and the emperor Nero himself, and many of them and their children were in danger of suffering and imprisonment and even death. So he tells them at the end of chapter 10 that they are not to shrink back, but to go forward in faith. He says, we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So he begins with Adam and Eve and goes all the way to chapter 12, verse 3, to Jesus Christ, showing how all these great men and women of the faith lived their lives by faith in the person and the promise of God himself. Every one of these people will be called to two things: to do hard, difficult, even dangerous things for the Lord, and to focus on promises beyond their lifetime. So that he says in chapter 11, verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. As he comes down through this great hall of faith, he gets to the patriarchs, to the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It strikes me as profoundly significant that in his great illustrations of what it is to have great faith, twice, back to back, he mentions the blessing of our children. Look, if you will, at verse 20. As he speaks about Isaac, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, his sons. The next verse. And by faith Jacob, Isaac's son, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, his grandsons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. It's as if of all the great things we do by faith, one of the most significant is to bless our children. Do you know why? Because there's nothing we love more in all of the world than our children and grandchildren. And one of the most difficult things to believe in life is that God loves our children and grandchildren infinitely more than we do. And that God's plan for their life is better than our plans for their lives. And that God, by his sheer unmitigated grace, has given us this promise: all your children will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your children and grandchildren will be great. So here are two men who believe that, and they turned towards the end of their life, Isaac, Jacob, and they blessed their children. And I want us and our children to see three things tonight out of this one little verse about Jacob. First of all, notice this, that Jacob grew in faith as he grew in age. He grew into old age as a man of faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying. Those two little words are significant in this rascal's life, this guy named Jacob, when dying. Because if you remember the story of Jacob, he is not a man of faith. Jacob is one of those people in the Old Testament who is famous, but if you knew him, you wouldn't like him. His brothers didn't like him. He was a difficult person. His sons didn't like him. Some of his wives didn't like him. In fact, to be honest with you, there comes a point in his life where nobody likes him, and for good reason. Jacob means he who grabs the heel. You remember in the story of his birth that he was one of two twins. Esau came out first, and as Esau came out, Jacob's hand was on his heel, a portent of what this man would be like in character and life. The word Jacob really means one who cheats, or a usurper, one who grabs what is another. And of course, that's the story of his life. He manipulated, along with his helicopter mother, to take the birthright of his older brother, lying and taking advantage of the infirmity and the good nature of his passive father, to the point where he did steal the blessing of the firstborn. Not according to what was ethical, but according to his own machinations and his own deceptions. He alienated his older brother for most of their lives. Then he went, in fleeing for his safety, to his uncle's house, where he fell in love with a girl, but his uncle was more of a Jacob than he was. Two scoundrels matching wits with each other. And he manipulated Jacob by sending the first daughter into Jacob on his wedding night, and then making him work another 7 years for the second daughter, which caused a great deal of conflict and competition for a period of some 20 years. Two swindlers going against each other. Two wives competing, along with two other concubines. His life is a story of sexual and domestic and familiar competition. It's a sad story. A man whose sons were jealous, violent, and spiteful for each other, who sold their younger brother into slavery, his favorite boy, Joseph. He lived 147 years, but probably was not converted until he was 99. When he went to bed one night, before going into the promised land, and the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, came down and literally beat the stuffings out of him. They wrestled until Christ dislocated his hip and the man limped for the rest of his life to remind himself that he could no longer manipulate his way into the blessings of God, but had to walk by faith. Took him a long and torturous journey to get there, but he got there. Now in this verse, he's an old man. He's dying. In his old age, his name has been changed from Jacob the usurper to Israel, he who strives with God. A man who struggled with others all of his life. Father, brother, father-in-law, wives, and even God. Because he could not trust God's plans for his life. And so he felt compelled to fight with everyone and everything he knew in order to take care of himself. His family showed the wreckage of that. If there is one dysfunctional family in the Bible, it's the family of Jacob. And yet, in spite of all of this, God touches him in a miraculous way, changes his name and his character, and he dies a great man of faith, a patriarch. an overarching father of the faith when he was dying. There's a lesson here for us. It's an encouraging lesson for people my age, that it's never too late. You are never too old to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow God's plan for you and your family. You're never too old. You may be advanced in years. You may be dying with some terminal illness, the number of your days limiting themselves even more by the advancement of death. But here you have the opportunity to surrender to Jesus Christ and his lordship over you and have a profound effect upon your children, your grandchildren, and those who follow after them. That's what Jacob does. He learns here as a parent and a grandparent how important his faith is to his descendants, and so he passes it on to them. Nothing impacts a child's life more than the faith of his father and mother, except perhaps the faith of his grandfather and grandmother. So tonight, as we bless the children, let me remind you, parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, older siblings, the thing that blesses children the most is the faith of those who live around them and show them the way of faith through the ups and downs of life. Notice the second thing, that Jacob blessed his grandchildren by faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, it is interesting that in choosing the events of Jacob's life, he does not choose, this author of Hebrews, that he blessed his 12 sons, which he did in the next chapter, chapter 49 and 50. But he turns, as I ask you to tonight, to chapter 48, Genesis chapter 48, for the story from which he draws this one little verse and this one life lesson. Not recording the blessing of the sons, the 12 tribes, but the blessing of the two sons of Joseph. Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Now who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given to me." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so they could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Verse 11. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hand, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who had been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now Joseph objects. He realizes that perhaps in his senility, the old father has crossed his hands, giving the younger son the blessing rather than the older. Perhaps because that is what his father had done to him. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hands and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "No, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But Jacob explains to Joseph that it is not his will that's being exerted here. He's not doing purposefully what his father did accidentally. But he's following the will of God. Verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. John Calvin says, the tribe of Ephraim was so superior to all the rest that they in a manner did lie down under its shade, for the scripture often calls the 10 tribes under the name Ephraim. Joseph, when Jacob blessed his brothers, was perturbed by this. What did Jacob observe in the younger that he preferred him over the firstborn? There was nothing here agreeable to reason. But what Jacob did, he did by faith, for faith ruled supreme. Here's a second lesson for us. Maybe the hardest lesson a parent ever learns. All of us have plans for our children. And all of us have a certain order in which we think the children should be blessed and how their lives should play out. But if it's one thing we learn from the Bible, in every single case where a family is mentioned, whether it's the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Jesse and his 7 sons, or Moses and his boys, or Daniel and his compatriots, God always has a different plan for our children than we do. It seems at times for us wrong. No, my father, we say, not this way, but this way. But God loves our children more than we do and knows the plans he has for them. The way to truly bless your children, my dear friends, is to seek for God's plan for their life, rather than to lay your expectations upon their little heads. It's to lift up their souls to the Lord and say, Lord, you do with them whatever you want to be done. God forbid you think. Now I'm going to say verbally what you're thinking. What if he took my son and did not let him go to medical school, but made him go to seminary and end up like you, Pastor Ross? What if he had to struggle the rest of his life financially as a missionary? What if he married someone from a different race because he was committed to racial reconciliation and he went to live in the urban centers where life was dangerous? What if he called my daughter to a single life? She chose never to give me grandchildren but to serve the Lord in some difficult capacity. How could they possibly be happy? How could they possibly be blessed like that? I have a better plan for my children, and that, my friend, is the sound of unbelief. God's plan for our life is always better than our plans for ourselves. And the way that God usually blesses us, listen to me, is not by giving us an easy way of financial freedom, physical security, and social acceptance and happiness. That's not how he blesses his people. He calls them to follow Christ, often as all these great men and women did, into something very difficult, even something very dangerous. And yet, that is what makes a person truly happy, to find the will of the Lord and to pursue it. This is the great promise. All your children will be taught of the Lord. They won't be taught of me and my wife. They'll be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your children will be great. Thirdly and finally, Jacob looked far into the future with faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. That little phrase, bowing in worship over the head of his staff, appears to be a discrepancy in the story. What we just read is that Jacob was not standing over his staff. He was lying in bed when he blessed his children. In fact, some people say that there's a mistake in this text. But if you look at the version of the Bible from which this man writes, not the Hebrew Masoretic text, but the Greek Septuagint, the Septuagint says that he bowed under his rabdas, leaning on his rabdas, his staff, which is a different word from the Hebrew word mate, which is his bed. It's not that the two verses are close and the words are interchangeable. They're two different concepts. A bed and a staff are different in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek. But what the author is doing is what the authors of the New Testament often do with Old Testament stories. He conflates things. He takes a massive story of a man's life and conflates several things into one little statement. Look over in Genesis chapter 47. This is what he really has in mind as he conflates this act of worship on Joseph's part in chapter 47 with the blessing of the children in chapter 48. Chapter 47, verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he, that is Jacob, said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. The word for bed in Hebrew is mite. The word for staff is mate. Very close. But he conflates this bowing on his bed with the word staff because he sees Jacob as a pilgrim. Jacob was not in his homeland. When he blessed his grandsons and then blessed his sons, predicting their future as the 12 tribes of Israel, and they gave instructions to Joseph that when they left Egypt in the Exodus, he was to take his bones back and bury them in the grave of Abraham and Isaac and his mother. Why? Because he saw with eyes far down the corridors of time that he and his children and grandchildren yet to come would inherit the promise of Abraham, a land, a seed, and a blessing. In fact, I believe, as John Calvin does, that he saw down the corridors of time to his resurrection and wanted himself, his mom and dad, and his grandparents, and all of his children and grandchildren to rise up to meet the coming Lord in the land of promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, all the way down, as far as he could see, a promise for you and me. This is another way to bless our children, to let them see that God has great plans for them beyond the course of their time and life. Young people are often discouraged, and you know why? Because young people, children especially, see only the present. The disappointments of every day can undo the little soul. It's older people who've lived longer to see down through the corridors of time that keep things in perspective. At our General Assembly this year, Tim Keller and Ligon Duncan had a conversation about what we're facing in our world today, and especially our young people. I want you to listen to Timothy Keller's assessment of the world of your children. This is an unprecedented time in human history. There have always been people who are relativists. There have always been doubters in God. There's always been atheists. But what is new is the breadth of convictions that there is no such thing as truth, no such person as God. There has never been a whole society built on that idea, never, until today. The fallout from this conviction is seen in a myriad of ways, from the collapse of popular opposition to same-sex marriage to the increasing hostility to Christianity in cultural institutions like academia, the arts, the media, and so forth, and the rise of the nuns. For many years in America, a very small percentage of people had no religion. When asked religious preference, they said none. Now, it's 20% and rising among younger people. After a generation of seeker churches, half a generation of emerging churches, everyone knows that younger people are far less religious than the generation before them. And despite all the things that we've been doing for the last 30 years, we are losing them. Global capitalism is sick. There is a crisis in education. Nobody knows what we're producing. There is a crisis in politics, crisis in the economy, crisis in the arts, crisis in the middle class, crisis in the family. And for Christians, the crisis could increasingly look like decreasing religious freedom, especially if courts decide that freedom of association and religious exemptions really aren't compatible with the increasing spirit of inclusiveness in America. It could be a very wintry time for Christians. It's a wintry picture indeed. But God's people have faced wintry times before. And it is the duty of parents and grandparents, I believe the sacred duty, to show children from the past and the history of the church to the present and the promises of God, that God preserves and protects and prospers his church even in wintry times. It is our duty to pass on to our children three unshakable truths. The goodness of God the Father and his love, the graciousness of Jesus Christ and his redemption, and the greatness of the Holy Spirit and his grace. It is our duty to bless them. Now may the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. That is our duty, to bless our children. Children, I want you to know this. In our midst tonight are saints who survived the horrors of World War II, including people who were put in concentration camps simply because their last name was German. There are people in our church and here tonight who survived the bombings of Germany and live to find faith in Jesus Christ, move to America, and raise a family, and they have children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. There are people in our midst tonight who've experienced everything that we fear for our children, and yet can attest to the great mercy and grace and love of God throughout their lives. And in their old age, they worship on their pilgrim staff, knowing that this world is not their home, nor is it the home of our children. But they are going to a city whose has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Of all the things, of all the times that God's people have suffered, none have suffered more than the great, great, great grandchildren of Jacob, who went into 70 years of Babylonian captivity and thought that all was lost until God gave them this promise: I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations of the earth and all the places where I have driven you. And I will bring you back to this place from which I sent you into exile, and I will bless you, as I promised your fathers. In that little church that I was in, the people in that church can remember a darker day. For in 1945, at the end of World War II, Germany lay literally in a heap of rubble. Their cities lay in ruin. Their nation existed no more. 7,735,000 young men, one out of every eight German sons, had died as a soldier in the war. There were 4,300 sons who were killed in combat. There were another 500,000 civilians killed in the bombing raids, 300,000 victims of Nazi political assassinations, 2,251,000 who died because of expulsions, and 200,000 killed by euthanasia by Hitler, to say nothing of the extra 6 or 7 million Jews who died on top of that. They were raped by the Russians, imprisoned by the Allies. They were starving, had no homes and no clothing and no hope. Every family in Germany had someone dead or missing, and no one had suffered more than the children of Germany. And yet, some 50 years later, they rebuilt that church and placed a little place where children and parents and grandparents could come and pray and claim this simple promise. All your children will be taught of the Lord, and the peace of your children will be great. What a great God we have. What great promises He gives to us and to our children, to 1,000 generations. And what a blessing we have tonight to bless them and to call upon the name of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we commit this time now before you as we pray for the children, generally and then specifically, that you would indeed bring them into the fullness of salvation, that they might know this city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is you, that they might rest under the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, their best friend, that they might be filled by the Holy Spirit, governed and guided and guarded all of their life as He leads them step by step and year by year, trial and tribulation, by testing and by struggle, into the fullness of your will and plan for their lives, for their children yet to come, and their grandchildren after them. Hear our prayers, Father, for our children, and bless them this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.